conclude our time there today. So what we found is that those verses, those concepts, are how Paul kind of puts together a framework for the entire letter that he writes to the Colossians, which is in its entire nature, basically just the gospel laid out. And then what we're finishing with, what we've concluded the last few weeks with, is what the implications of that are in our lives, what it's meant to mean to us. And so as we've walked through this, we've said that Paul really has intended to say that you are going to find the answer to your purpose in life. You're going to find the answer to life itself in Christ Jesus and Jesus alone. That it's not going to come through some other means. And yet we watch as this world seeks and seeks and seeks through all other avenues they can to find what's going to make their life meaningful. And it's only going to be through Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to begin with that, and he's going to say you can add things to it or you can take things away from it. But as you do that, you simply dilute and water down what it really means, and you add all of these falsehoods to it, or you take all of these important aspects away, and you miss the gospel completely. So Jesus alone and the whole of Jesus is the answer to what is our purpose in life. How do we come to know and have a relationship with God? And then he goes on to talk about that this relationship with Christ is meant to be an eternally focused relationship. That our hope, that what we place our value and hope and our chasing after, the goal is not an earthly goal, but an eternal one, a heavenly hope. And that it's meant to bear earthly fruit. And so where we spent the last few weeks and where we're going to conclude today is kind of finishing the book of Colossians and doing it in a way that says, how do we bear earthly fruit in light of a heavenly hope? How do we take our hoping in eternity, our hoping in Christ as the one who's saved us for eternity, and allow it to bear in us earthly fruit? And so chapters 3 and chapters 4 to the letter of Colossians is Paul giving us some ways that that can happen. And so in the last several weeks, we've kind of examined those ways. And we've said, well, one of the things that we should do to bear earthly fruit is we should to death several things in our life, the members of our lives that are immoral, the members of our lives that are wrong, the things that we've pursued before knowing Christ, we put those things aside, we put those things to death. And then he said, and here's the things you replace them with. Here's what you put on. You put on the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, indwelled in the Holy Spirit. And then we said last week that as we continue to look at this, Paul's going to talk from moving from our hearts to our speech. And said, well, what comes out of your mouth is important. And so we focused in last week on how we are meant to pray and what it looks like to pray with thanksgiving, what it looks like to pray keeping alert, what it looks like to pray with devotion to the Lord, and what we're meant to pray for. And so what we said is in verse 3 of chapter 4 that Paul tells us one of the things we should be praying for is praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And so Paul says, this is what you pray for. You pray for open doors for the gospel. And we concluded, if you remember last week, saying that the reality is in our churches, we tend to be kind of poor at understanding what an open door is. In fact, we tend to be more relaxed about it than the Apostle Paul does. And so if you say, well, Paul says he prays for open doors, you have to look and examine his life and go, what was an open door to him? And constantly he's being beaten, constantly being put in prison, constantly he's being rejected, and yet he continues to persist for the gospel. So apparently to Paul, what makes a door open is a little bit different than for us, because the first time we see someone kind of hem or haw at a gospel conversation, we go, well, that door must be closed, and we leave and we never come back. And that wasn't the way that the Apostle Paul did it. And so today, as we move out and we go from prayer to how do we speak to others, how are we meant to bear fruit in our speech to others, we ultimately need to ask ourselves a couple questions. The first is, what's an open door? And then the way that Paul writes it here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So he says this, how are we ought to speak when God opens the door? And so that's what we'll spend our time in this morning, is what are we meant to do as God opens up for us doors for the gospel to go forth? And so we're going to begin in prayer, and then I'm just going to go at it, and I'm going to give you this precursor. This is a subject of great passion of mine, and it's an area where I think as a church, not just our local body, but in the American context as the church, we just simply don't do very well with it. And so I'm going to probably make you mad today. And if I don't, that you maybe you weren't listening. And so I'm going to try to anyways. So just get ready for it. Know that I love you probably more than you recognize, and that I need you to hear this because I need to hear this myself, and I believe that we as a church need to grasp onto this concept that we are meant to speak when God opens the door for the gospel. All right, pray with me and then we'll talk together. Lord, we need to be yours, which means that we need to preach your truth, that we hold on to a message more valuable than any other message this world could carry, that we hold the keys to life. And so, God, I pray that we would develop within us, in part from what we do today, but through the work of your Spirit, that we would develop in us a passion to speak your truth and to look for, to seek out open doors, to watch you working and to get to be a part of it, Lord. I pray for boldness. I pray for courage. Pray for wisdom, that we would be a people that do well in the way we ought to speak as you open doors for the gospel. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this mentality in the evangelical, conservative, mostly Baptist-y churches. And so maybe there's some irony to talking about this, but I think it is warped and wrong. And so I want to just begin with addressing this concept and then spend the rest of our time watching how Paul is going to battle against it in the words of Scripture. And the concept works like this. It's drawn out of a quote that's ripped completely out of context and not accurate to what he was saying. But St. Francis of Assisi says, "Preach the gospel always and use words when necessary." You see it on coffee cups or on Christian t-shirts at times. It's on. I had a guy not too long ago. I walked into his office. He had a huge poster with it on the poster. And I thought, the foolishness of that is contradicted only by the Bible. Because here's what Paul has to say about it. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he says this, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see, what Paul was saying is that the mandate of the Christian life is to preach the gospel. The mandate of the Christian life is words are necessary. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We've bought into this lie that we believe that sometimes we're just going to live our lives, and by living well enough, someone's going to be so compelled and so intrigued by that, that they're going to go, "Hey, you need to tell me about Jesus Christ." We believe that we're going to have this situation where we walk into work and we stub our toe on the desk in the office and you go, "Oh, bugger, that really hurt." And someone's going to look at us and go, "Man, I would have swore in that situation. You must be different from me. Will you tell me about what makes you so different? What is the hope that is in you?" Who's had that happen to them? We are really light on hands, okay? We go, "Oh, I went to this open house and this graduation party." Sorry, we call them open houses in Michigan. This graduation party, and everybody was drinking. I didn't have a beer. Someone came up to me and said, I noticed that you don't drink alcohol. This isn't a commentary on alcohol at all, but we have this idea that someone's going to go, I noticed you weren't drinking anything. Something must be different from you. Can you tell me what makes you so different? Is it like the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you? What does that even mean? Still no hands, huh? You see, we've been convinced, I think, inside of this American culture, this context, that we believe that if we just live in a way that looks different from the world, which we are meant to do, that we don't need to be proactive in our sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ, because we could be reactive because someone's just going to come and ask us about it. And the reality is, it just doesn't happen, and it's commanded the opposite in Scripture. Amen? And even if it did, imagine this, if you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't swear and you don't dance or whatever the Baptist list of rules are, right? If someone comes to you and goes, I notice you don't do these things, you must be a Christian. The reality is that they're not going to believe that Christianity is knowing the grace of Jesus Christ. They're going to believe that Christianity is not drinking, not smoking, not dancing, not doing whatever it is that they see you not doing. And so you, instead of teaching them Christianity, teach them religious legalism. Amen? And so what Paul is going to talk about today, in reference to him and then in reference to what the church is meant to do, is that the church ought to speak about the good news of Jesus Christ. That we are meant to speak forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways that we're going to bear fruit is we're going to live a life that puts to death the things of this world. We're going to live a life that looks different from the rest of this world. But then he's going to say this, in addition to the way that you conduct yourself, that you and I were meant to speak, we're meant to respond, we're meant to be proactive in the way we approach people with the gospel. Look at how he puts it here. Verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Some of your versions say redeeming the time. So let's break this down, and I just want to kind of piece by piece through the next few verses and talk about, what does this look like? What is this meant to be in our lives? So Paul says the first way that we ought to speak out the gospel, the first way that we ought to live forth what it looks like to communicate about Jesus Christ, is we should conduct ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. If you know Jesus Christ, the way that you're meant to approach the rest of the world is with wisdom. And so I think you probably have some ideas, some preconceived notions about what wisdom looks like. I know I do. But the reality is that perhaps we would look at the Bible and go, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, there's a couple ways you can look at it. First, you could go, well, Jesus Christ is wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that he became wisdom for us so that we wouldn't be caught up in the foolish things of this world. And so then you could say, well, wisdom must be the opposite of being foolish. And so what does Paul, what does James, what does Jesus, what does Scripture call foolish? Well, how about this? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy and says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and a many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So one of the things Paul says is foolish is to pursue and to love money, that your greed, which is idolatry, is what he called it in Colossians 3, is foolishness. It lacks wisdom. So the first thing we're meant to do if we really believe in this gospel of Jesus Christ is you conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, which means that you don't love money the way those who don't know Jesus Christ love money. Is not the world in love with money? Anybody seen that? More hands this time, right? No? You can, it's okay. You can put them up. Now you can put them up. Last time you weren't allowed to. Now we are. See, we're moving here. So how do you conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders? Well, you don't love money the way the rest of the world loves money, because it's foolishness and could plunge you into ruin. How about in James chapter 3? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. James says, you want to be a fool? You have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Is not that what the world is all about? You see, along with greed, you just watch it flow out of people. The keeping up with the Joneses mentality, the ambition that says, I'm going to get ahead and spare nothing in my wake. I'm going to do anything I need to do to be one up comparative to my neighbor. I'm going to covet their things. I'm going to have this jealousy that produces in me an ambition that is selfish in its nature, that flows from the greed that is within me. And it's everything that the world tells you to value, is it not? You could, amen, it's fine. It's okay. Or we'll just know that you're saying it in your heart, I hope. How about this? Galatians chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing and faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Here's what was happening in the church in Galatia. They were becoming focused on doing religious things so that they would be made right before the Lord, or so that, more importantly, they would get ahead in this life. Is that not the way of this world? That we religiously focus on doing just enough right things so that we can benefit self. That in our greed, in our jealousy, in our selfish ambition, that our legalism gets to an extent where we know that if we just do just enough of the right stuff, we will get ahead so that we can have more stuff for ourselves. The common denominator in all of these things that the Bible tells us is foolish, is not wisdom, but is of this world, is that it's motivated by self and by now. Get me ahead now. Is that not a chief principle of this world? That's the value system of this world. You get ahead now. So how do we preach the gospel? Well, Paul begins by us conducting ourselves with wisdom, not looking the foolish things that this world has chosen to value, but rather to put those things to death in your life and to put on instead a value system of Christ. And so maybe some of you go, okay, I get that. I feel like I'm doing well in that. Maybe there's others in here that go, I'm just not very wise. Maybe you need someone else to tell you you're not very wise. Amen? The people that didn't say amen, maybe you're the ones that need someone. No, I'm just. So what do you do? How do you gain wisdom? Well, the Bible tells us in Proverbs that you fear God. That you stop worrying about this world so much and you start worrying about the Lord who is over all of this world, who has, by the way, created all of this world and you. James chapter 1 tells us that if you desire wisdom, you should pray for it. James 1:5 says, pray for wisdom that you might acquire it, that you might begin to see your heart, your soul, your spirit shifted away from the foolish things of this world and shifted towards the wisdom that is God. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We gather together today. We study the Bible as a church. You should study the Bible independently so that you would gain wisdom. Not a wisdom that is from this world, but a wisdom that is rooted in Christ, so that when you go out into the world, when you are among outsiders, when you are among those who don't know Jesus Christ, that you conduct yourselves with wisdom. And then he keeps going. He says, making the most of the opportunity, redeeming the time. Let me make a couple observations about that. nature of Americanized, me-first Christian living says that when it is convenient, when it is smacked in my face, we're not talking open doors, we're talking the door has closed and hit me in the nose, I will share the gospel. When I am so pressed that I have no other option and I know that this is what has to happen, I will share the gospel. But the reality is, in my experience in my own life and in interacting with Christians for years, is that very few of us ever want to look for and seek out opportunities to go and tell people about Christ. That very few of us want to redeem the time, not waste our time, not miss an opportunity, but to look at each opportunity, each part of our life, and make the most of it, to be intentional about it. I told you a couple weeks ago a story about us walking into a furniture store and a guy in the furniture store hounding me through some coins that he had so that he could make the most of his opportunity, so that he could share the gospel with me. Think about the book of Acts. Paul in Acts 17 is waiting in Athens. He's not intending to be there. It's not in his plans. He doesn't plan to stay there. He is heading to another place, but while he's sitting there, he sees a city filled with idols, and he says he's so stirred, he's so agitated by it, that he's going to make the most of his opportunity. He's going to go redeem the time, and he begins to preach the gospel to him. He says, "Men of Athens, I noticed you were very religious in every way. I even saw an idol with an inscription to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you what, I got an extra 20 minutes before I got to be to my next thing, and so I'm going to tell you about this God. I will make him known to you," redeeming the time. Let me tell you two things that means. One, it means you need to be proactive. It means that you should be entering your workplace with an interest in identifying opportunities to tell people about Jesus, to tell people about the hope that is in you. It means that you should go home and think about your neighbors and how you could connect with them in such a way that you could tell them about Jesus, that you could give an account for the hope that is in you. It means that you should think about your family get-togethers on Memorial Day weekend and look for opportunities where you could tell a cousin, you could tell a aunt, you could tell a friend about the hope that is in you in Christ. It means you're proactive. The other thing is there is a sense of urgency to it. You see, James in James chapter 4 says, "You are but a vapor, a mist. You're here one day and yet you vanish the next." And so you boast that you can do something next year is what he paraphrases, but you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. That when we continue to kick the can down the road, that we have boasted in ourselves and missed opportunities by not making the most of the time, by not redeeming the opportunity to go forth and preach Christ. So I've had an opportunity over the last few years to fly places often, relatively often, probably not as often as a lot of people, at least 4 or 5 times a year, it seems like I'm on a plane somewhere. And the thing that I love about a plane is you are assigned a seat, and the way I fly is in the back, and right next to you, there's assigned another seat with somebody sitting in it, uncomfortably close to you. And normally, they want to put in headphones and get a book out and pretend like you're not sitting right next to them, and you can smell them and they can smell you and all of the good things that happen on those flights. And so what I purposed to do when I was in college was that every time I sat on a plane, I was going to try to have a gospel conversation with the person next to me, because you know why? We're in a tin can that's not big enough for them to get away. Sometimes it works well, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes I had to tap a guy one time on the shoulder to get him to take his headphones out. You go, "Wow, that's really obnoxious, that's really bold." Yeah, I'm kind of obnoxious. I'm pretty sure you know that. But the reality is that there is a proactivity and an urgency in redeeming the time, in conducting ourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, which means that we don't value the same thing the rest of the world values, and to make the most of our opportunities, which means that we have some sense of urgency, some sense of proactivity to understand that the most important thing in our lives is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're meant to tell others about it. Amen? And then he continues on as if some of you who maybe are not so far upset by this sermon but really fired up about it need this reminder. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person, that you are meant to speak with grace. So let me talk to those of you who maybe are very opportunistic in sharing the gospel. Maybe you take advantage of opportunities that aren't even there. And here's what I mean by this. When I was in college, I went to the University of Michigan. It's a very socially and progressively liberal school. The population of Jews, Muslims, and atheists all outnumbered the population of evangelical Christians on the campus. And so the general demeanor of that town was opposed to Christ. And in that town, in the campus, is very centralized, is an open courtyard area referred to as the diag. There's four diagonal sidewalks that converge all in one courtyard in front of four different campus buildings where classes were. And so it was the busiest area of the entire campus, consistently the busiest area. And what that meant for college students was it was where you would stage protests. And so many, many students gathered there. It was a course of kind of social interaction or social protests or social issue. There's always something going on there. I used to go there to study because I didn't study very well, but I did like to watch people, and so it was always a good place to interact with that. Well, oftentimes there was a guy who came. He was simply known as the bullhorn guy. Here's what he did. He showed up. He had a friend with him. He put a milk crate down. He stood on the milk crate with his bullhorn. The guy next to him held up a sign that said, "You're going to hell." And he yelled through his bullhorn to anyone who would hear, "You don't know Christ, you're going to hell." And I remember as a 19-year-old thinking, man, it just seems like there's something wrong with this. It just seems that they're not compelling people to Christ, but rather that there is such a flavor and such a disdain for this that you're pushing them away. What is that? Here's what it is. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, and then let your speech be with grace. Here's what I want you to hear. There are times where truth can be wrong if it's not seasoned with salt, if it's not in grace. You don't believe me? Read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? Paul begins that chapter and says, if I speak with the tongues of men, the tongues of angels, and yet I not have love, I'm but a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It means nothing. In fact, it means negative things. If you're married, you know this. You want to know how I know you know this? Because there are four words that are always true when you say them, and they're never a good idea. I told you so. I mean, we could do the hand thing again. Anyone had a good experience with "I told you so" in your marriage? You guys, don't go there. Sometimes truth without grace is harmful. And so Paul says, you pray for open doors, and then you pray for wisdom, knowing the way you ought to speak, and then you let your speech be with grace, because if all you do is come in with a sledgehammer of you are going to hell because you don't know Christ, one, you often don't have any wisdom. Two, you often don't care about who you're talking to. And three, you almost always lack grace. And so if we're meant to be a people that share the gospel, we're meant to be a people that share it in grace. So how do you do that? How do you acquire that grace? What are you meant to do to allow that to be the case? Well, he finishes it in this way. He says, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person. Salt did a lot of things in that culture. It was fertilizer, it was preservative, but it was also the main spice that they used to add taste to something, to add flavor, to make something worthwhile that you would eat. And so Paul says this, that you're meant to speak in grace as though seasoned with salt, as though your life, your speech, your attitude resembled some type of flavor, some type of spice, some type of appeal that is desirable. Here's what he means. If you look like a miserable person and you say, I am this way because Jesus Christ, it doesn't make people desire Christ. It makes them see Christ as synonymous with misery. And the reality is, you know that Christ isn't misery. Christ is joy. And so Paul says, do you want to be gracious? Then you need to be seasoned with salt, which means that you need to press in to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. How do you share the gospel well? Will you fall more in love with Jesus Christ? I remember when I was 17, I worked for a government, a local government building, and I worked with a lot of middle-aged, I'm trying to be careful with that word. I'm not going to give you numbers. They're just somewhere older than me, women. And so the office was like 9 women and me, a high school junior. I had so many cookies and scarves. They just knit me scarves and bake me cookies. It was amazing. But there's one woman in particular. Her name was Teresa, and she was a Christian. She was the only one in the office that identified with Christ. The problem was, she was the worst person in the office to be around. Anybody been there? The worst person. How's your day going? Oh, it's terrible. Like, maybe you need to understand what that question is. That's a question that says, hi, I don't need to know about your terrible day. I was 17, I was pretty selfish. Why is it so terrible? Oh, I woke up and my knees hurt and my back hurts and my husband isn't good enough and we don't have enough money and everything is going wrong in my life and all I do is I just pray for Jesus to fix it all. And I remember thinking then at 17 years old, you give a bad name to Jesus Christ. Why? Because you don't conduct yourself with salt, seasoned with salt. You don't conduct yourself with grace, and you certainly don't conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders because you're lost in being miserable and complaining about all these foolish things that the whole rest of the world complains about. I don't have enough money, and I don't have enough time, and I don't have enough of this, and I really want to get ahead, and I'm not. And everything that I invest in this world isn't getting me fulfillment. Well, that's not invested in Jesus Christ. It's invested in everything the world invests in. That's not wise. That's worldly. And so Paul says this, if you desire to be someone who represents Jesus Christ, do so with truth, do so with grace, be seasoned with salt. Express joy, exude the joy that is in Christ. And so the thing that makes this so incredible, so exciting, is that the answer to how you do better at it is not to do something religious. It's not to go through some step program where you go, okay, this is what I need to do to be better at sharing the gospel. I need to go on this day and do this thing and do this thing. It's you need to press in to Jesus Christ. You need to fall more in love with the God of this universe who came down while you were alienated from him and reconciled you to him. And when you do that, you're going to begin to see your life exhibit joy, and you're going to begin to see your attitude be gracious, and you're going to continue to begin to see your speech be in truth, making the most of your opportunities. And so as a church, we're meant to speak not religiously or legalistically, but speak knowing what we said last week, that what comes out of your mouth proceeds from your heart. And so I pray that we are a church that has a heart that loves Jesus Christ so that we become a people that speaks forth, making the most of opportunities to share the good news of Christ. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that we have more joy, that we have more grace, that we press in and know your truth, that we would be a people that are seasoned with salt, that we would be a people that the world looks at when they hear us speak forth of your gospel, your good news, that they would see it in consistency with the way we live, that we would be a people that make the most of our opportunities, that we wouldn't simply be reactive, that we simply wouldn't be patient in this waiting for a better chance, a better chance, a better chance, but rather that we would have a sense of urgency, a sense of proactivity that says we want to honor you by making the most of the opportunities. We want to know how we ought to speak. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you open doors for the gospel to go forth and that you would use us as instruments of that for the sake of your glory and your praise. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, stand with me. Let's sing in response and worship one more song.